Bible says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon in an fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down. And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. The 2 full months have passed since God graciously and powerfully delivered Israel from the oppression of Pharaoh and Egypt. From the wilderness of Shur to Elam, to the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, God leading the nation by the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, brings them to the desert of Sinai to camp before the mountain of Sinai for one specific purpose: to teach Israel how to live and how to worship. From Exodus 20 to the end of the book, plus Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers, we have what is commonly referred as the Mosaic Law. Among the Mosaic Law, we have the Ten Commandments. We have given the specific ordinances of God to Israel, and we have the worship system that Israel is to abide by, which included the priesthood and the tabernacle, the offerings and the festivals. The Mosaic Law was not merely given to provide direction for God's people. It was given also to reveal the holy character of God. It was to reveal that God is authoritative and man is in submission to this Creator God. And that is what we have here. We have God commanding men how to live because God is sovereign. He is the Creator God. And not only the Creator, He is the Savior. He's the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt and called Israel to Himself. So Israel is accountable to this high and great God. God gave the Mosaic Law also to set the nation of Israel apart from all other nations. We see this beginning with Abraham. God called Abraham out of the land of Ur, the Ur of the Chaldees. God told Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And we see the development of that nation after Isaac, Jacob, and the 12. And now, being released from Egypt, we have, so to speak, the birth of the nation. We have the nation of Israel in the womb in Genesis with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel. And now we have the birth of the nation. And God in His grace chose Israel because He wanted to. And we'll read later in the book of Deuteronomy that Israel was not chosen by God because they were mighty and strong and they were something special in and of themselves. God tells us, no, God chose Israel because He wanted to. It was His sovereign choice. There was nothing that persuaded God to choose Israel. But it was only God's wonderful mercy in setting them apart from all other nations. God gave the Mosaic Law also to reveal the sinfulness of man. We must understand that God did not give us the law, and God did not give the law of Moses to Israel as a ladder that Israel is to climb to work its way to God. One of the purposes of the law was to show the imperfections of the heart. Paul tells us in Galatians that the law is our schoolmaster, our tutor, our teacher to bring us to Christ. The law is not a ladder that brings us to God. No, we could say the law is, in a sense, daggers that cuts us and shows us that we fall short of the glory of God. And interesting enough, the law is also given to foreshadow the coming redemption of Jesus Christ. So the law does pierce us and show us our depravity and our weakness, our inability to get to God in our own strength. But yet at the same time, the law is given as a foreshadow of the coming redemption of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect sinless Redeemer. We have the one who kept God's law perfectly because man could not. And through the sacrificial system, we have pictures of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be the Savior of the world. And through the tabernacle, we see constant pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Mosaic Law was given to Israel and is recorded in our Bible to teach us that there is a Messiah coming, the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So God has set the Mosaic Law before Israel for many purposes. And it's to keep Israel as a nation so they don't apostatize. And they will backslide and they will give way to sin and false God. But these laws that are given, the guidelines for life were given to keep Israel intact so that the Messiah would come. If they did not have these guardrails, so to speak, on the highway of life, they would completely apostatize. But God in His sovereignty wanted the Messiah to come through the nation of Israel, and no man could thwart His purposes. And so here, as we come to Exodus 19, we have what I think is a sermon-filled chapter. We have God as the divine preacher. And then we have Moses as the human preacher. And then Israel as the congregation. And some commentators describe Mount Sinai as a great big pulpit. God is obviously on the top of the mountain. And you see Moses is getting his exercise in this chapter, going up to God, getting a word from God, going back down to Israel, delivering God's word, and going back to God, telling God what Israel said. He's getting his exercise, and he is declaring the message or sermon of God. And so he stands between God and the people as a preacher. There's a reason why we have platforms in churches. Not that the preacher is something to be glorified in, but it does give that picture of a man standing in between God and the people, delivering not his own message, but God's message. And so I want to direct your attention to three sermons that I see here in Exodus chapter 19. Sermon number one, I see God's covenant with Israel. God's covenant to Israel. And under this sermon, we see the first subpoint, which is God's message to Israel. In verses 3 through 6, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This is God's sermon number one. And God's message to Israel first begins with a reminder of His power, His protection, and His provision. We see a reference to God's power at the Red Sea. The Israelites were fleeing from Pharaoh in Egypt, and they were caught at the Red Sea, and they feared for their lives. And God miraculously opened the waters. And Israel walked on dry ground. And as they walked through the dry ground, through the Red Sea, water on either side, they saw the Egyptians coming after them. And as Israel safely passed, God swallowed up the Egyptians. Moses is reminding the Israelites here that they were eyewitnesses of the great power of God, not only through the plagues in Egypt, but through the very salvation of the nation. And God had not only shown His power, but His protection. You'll remember, as they traveled out of Egypt, God did not take them on the shortest route. God took them on the long route because there were the enemies of God waiting there, namely the Philistines. And God protected this new nation from battle because they had no knowledge of warfare. They were slaves in Egypt. So we see God's power and God's protection. And a few chapters back, we saw God's protections with the Amalekites. And the Amalekites coming at the tail end of Israel, seeking to engage in battle. And Joshua did engage in battle while Moses was on top of the mount praying. And yet God protected. And we see not only God's power and God's protection, but we see God's provision. And over and over and over, we see God's provision, don't we? Their first stop out of Egypt, 3 days into their journeys, they're complaining about not having water. They come to the bitter waters of Marah and they complain, they murmur against the Lord, saying, We cannot drink this water. And God providing pure water as Moses throws in a tree. Which gives us the illustration of salvation. Through the cross, we have the sweet waters of life. We have bitter waters of life in this world, but through the cross, through that tree, we have the living waters of Jesus Christ. And then from that, we have Israel then complaining about not having food and God providing food for Israel. God sent bread from heaven, manna, and not only bread, but quail. And then after that, they complained about not having water again, and God miraculously provided time and time again. So Moses begins his sermon with a remembrance of the past. And then Moses continues his first sermon by giving a revelation of God's purpose for the future in verses 5 through 6. So he reminds Israel at the mighty mercies of God. And then he gives to Israel what he is intending to do with Israel in the future. And he tells Israel that they are going to be a nation through which his word would be written. They are going to be a peculiar nation. They are going to be a nation of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are going to be a nation through whom the Messiah would come. As we look at our Bibles and consider the authors, we must confess that most of the authors are Jewish. They were Hebrew. And it is said that the New Testament is filled with all authors that are Jewish, except for maybe one, Dr. Luke. And so this was God's purpose, that we would have the revealed Word of God in our hand, and it would come through the nation of Israel. That we would see through Israel the Messiah. Jesus was born in Israel, and he was a Jew. Others called him the King of the Jews, and they were looking at it in a nationalistic sense, but we know that he is the King of the Jews in a spiritual sense as well, that all those who are of their father Abraham are engrafted in, and they are spiritual Jews because circumcision is of the heart. So Israel is going to be a mediator of God's grace to the world. What a privilege for Israel. And this is all of grace. Israel was not looking for such a high honor, but God gave it to them. And God expected them to obey. Because of God's grace in the past and because of God's grace in the future, Moses is telling Israel that God desires that they would be faithful and obey His commandments. God has made a covenant with them, and this covenant would demand a response, and the response would be their faithfulness. We have that in our wedding vows, don't we? When you stand at the altar with your spouse, you make a covenant with each other that each of you will be faithful to one another. You will love perpetually, and they will love you perpetually. And so God has made this covenant of love with Israel. So we see first in sermon number one, God's message to Israel. And then we see Moses' deliverance of God's message in verse 7. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Now, don't miss that one word, all. It's very important. Moses heard all the words of the Lord, and Moses delivered all the words of the Lord. He was a faithful preacher. He didn't stray to the left or to the right. He didn't twist or turn any of God's message. It wasn't his message. It was God's message. And he delivered all the words that the Lord commanded him. He was a faithful preacher, a faithful messenger. And we see the response of Israel, verse number 8, and don't miss the words. And all the people answered together in unity and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And now the Lord heard them. The Lord knew Israel's response, but Moses was back and forth delivering their answer to the Lord. And I want you to see with Israel's response to God, there was no questioning of what God was going to do. There was no arguing. There was no doubting. That might be a natural response. Well, Lord, okay, you want to use this, but how are you going to do this all? Lord, we're privileged that you would call us, but we've got several things and we need a timeline. Give us the 5-year plan. Is it going to be easy? And what difficulties will there be on the horizon? There's no arguing, no questioning, no doubting, only simple, childlike, willing obedience. And I think we can commend the nation of Israel at this moment. We've been criticizing them with their murmurings and their backslidings and their questioning of Moses as their leader. But here, I think it is commendable. They say, all that the Lord has said to us, we are going to do. And that's the right response of God's people when we come to the Word of God. We don't pick and choose what we want to obey. We need to obey it all. If God has said it, we need to say, yea and amen, let us do it. So that's sermon number one, God's covenant with Israel. And then we see sermon number two in verses 9 through 13. And this sermon is a sermon on God's communion with Israel, or Israel's meeting with God, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. So sermon number two is dealing with God's communion with the people. And God's message to Israel is, I'm coming to you, and I'm coming to speak. And in this we see that God is a communicative God. He's a God that is knowable. He's a God who wants to reveal himself to man. Some people think that God is unknowable, that he is so high and holy and we cannot know him personally. But we see here that God can be known personally and God reveals himself to mankind. He's a communicative God. He's going to speak to Israel. And as he comes down, God tells Israel that his holy presence on Sinai is to be respected. Israel was to prepare themselves. They were to wash their clothes. They were to be sanctified, which means set apart in their hearts. And physically, they were to take heed to themselves. And the Bible says they were even commanded to abstain from sexual relations with their spouse. Now, this is a peculiar time as they come before the Lord. And this is certainly not a commandment that is kept throughout the Scriptures. We know Hebrews tells us that the marriage bed is honorable in all. God has given sexual relations for husband and wife to enjoy in the bounds of marriage. But in this instance, we see something of the seriousness of approaching God this first time at Mount Sinai. Moses delivers this message to Israel, and Moses was obedient to deliver all that God had said. And again, Moses might have his questions. Okay, Lord, isn't this a little too high? Aren't these commands a little too hard for Israel to keep? But no, Moses knew better, didn't he? You remember when Moses was at the burning bush? God's expectations of Moses when he came to approach the Lord when he was first called? God told Moses, Moses, take off your shoes for you're standing on holy ground. Moses had already experienced a great meeting with God. Now it was Israel's turn. And you can see Moses just with fear and trembling, seeking to urge the people to prepare to meet with this thrice holy God. And we have Israel's response in sermon number two. Israel was obedient to respond to the message, to wash their clothes, be ready to take heed to themselves, and even abstain from sexual relations for a time. And we know this to be true because God came down. They were obedient, and in their obedience, God came down. Again, there was no questioning, no arguing, no doubting in Israel. They prepared themselves and God came down. And we see the response in verse 16. As God came down and there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, there was the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. All the people that was in the camp trembled. The hairs on the back of their neck stood up. They knew they were in the presence of the Almighty, the Creator. There were loud signs of God's power and glory. They saw it in Egypt. They saw it at the crossing of the Red Sea. And now they're seeing God's power again. And then we have sermon number 3. In the midst of this sermon, there comes another sermon, and it's God's caution to Israel, recorded in verses 20 through 25. And the caution was that the people would not get too close to the presence of God. Now, some may wonder, what is God like? What is His similitude? We'd like to write it down. We'd like to make a picture of God. And God said, as you come, you can look, but you cannot gaze. You will see some things that portray the attributes of God, but you will not see God in His fullness. God's warning Israel not to gaze upon His glory, because no man shall see God in all of His glory and live, the Bible says. So He gives this caution to Israel. Come to witness, but to be careful, to be reverent, to be respectful. And so here we have the history of Israel, but we can't leave it at that. Somebody this morning said they were listening to a sermon, and the preacher at the end of the sermon said two words. So what? What do we learn? Is this just merely a historical lesson? Do we just pray and go our ways? No. These things were written for our admonition. These things were written for our learning. There are many practical lessons that we must take heed to so that we might live worthy before the Lord. And I see four main lessons that we can take from this account in Exodus chapter 19. The first one is this, and they're all very simple, but they're all very profound. And some of them are lacking greatly in our day of Christianity. So please pay attention. The first main lesson that we learn from Exodus 19 is God communicates truth through men. And not any men, but God called men. And I'm a preacher who believes that preachers must be called by the Lord. They must be divinely ordained. Those who are called are anointed by the Spirit. Not only anointed by the Spirit, but they are also confirmed by the local church. Paul tells Timothy, don't lay your hands suddenly on anyone. But they must be proved. They must be godly men. They must be men who have been equipped by God to lead and to teach. They must be men who fear God. So it's not about going online and filling out an ordination form and getting a certificate and becoming your own preacher, a man called preacher. No, God communicates truth through men. And we see that with Moses. God could have spoken audibly to the nation at large. But we have Moses running back and forth, teaching us that God wants to use men. And throughout the history of Israel, we see God raising up prophets. Calling Elijah, and calling Elisha, calling Jeremiah, calling Hosea, calling all these mighty men to speak in the name of the Lord. And in the New Testament, we have the apostles being sent forth out of the church of Jerusalem, and they are called not to perform social activities, they are called to preach the word of the living God so that souls might be saved. Preachers. Acts 6:4. There was the dilemma of people needing to serve tables. Then the apostle says, we must give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word because that's where we have been called. And then Ephesians chapter 4, God has given to the church certain gifts, pastors and preachers and evangelists, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So God communicates truth through men. God could have dropped a book from heaven, given it to Israel and said, abide by this. He could have dropped the Ten Commandments on stones to Israel. But God knew that Israel needed a leader. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And men cannot hear unless they have a preacher. So God chooses to use men. Number two, preachers are to preach God's word. I know, very simple, yet in our day still very needed and very profound. Preachers are not to preach their opinions. They're not to preach what they feel. They're not to preach the thoughts of men. They're not to preach tradition. They're not to preach what people desire to hear. They are to preach what God wants them to say. Verse number 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. How do we know if a preacher is true to the word of God? Because he will be true to the word of God. And Paul told the Berean believers, Acts 17:11, he told about their testimony. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if it were so. He said about the Berean believers, they were wise and discerning. They did not receive merely my word because I said I was a preacher, but they went back to the word of God to see if I was preaching and teaching God's truth. And Isaiah tells us, if one preaches in the name of the Lord, but it does not line up with God's word, it is because there is no light in them. They're false prophets. To the law and to the testimony, if they preach not according to this word, they are false. So preachers are to preach God's word. And this is a needful exhortation for people as they hear sermons on the radio and as they see preachers on TV. Just because they have a ministry, just because somebody proclaims himself a preacher, doesn't mean he's sent from God. We need to be discerning. Jesus says there are many false prophets that are gone out into the world. John tells us in his epistle, 1 John, we need to beware of the spirits. There are many spirits that are not of God. There are many who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And God said, I never knew you. So we need to make sure that what we hear is in line with God's word. And as we come to the preaching of God's word, we need to understand sometimes the preacher will say something that lines up with God's word and we don't like it because it kicks against our flesh and our sinful nature. And we think the preacher has something personal with us. We've had people leave the church over that. You were speaking to me, weren't you? I said, brother, I was just going verse by verse. If you were not here, I would have preached the same way. I'm sorry if you thought I was preaching to you. But you have to understand that's the Holy Spirit and that's the sufficiency of God's word. So we need to understand that. Sometimes it seems that the preacher is just cornering us. But that's the power of God's word and the power of the Spirit. They're to preach God's word and not their own opinions. God's people, number three, are to obey God's word. What's the purpose of preaching? Why did you come this morning? Merely to be entertained? To gain some intellectual knowledge? No, we hear preaching so that we might be doers of God's word and not hearers only. Israel said, all that the Lord said, we're going to do. Because God has chosen us and God has saved us and God has many wonderful things to do with us still in the future. So how could we not respond in obedience? God's people are to obey. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what Samuel told Saul when Saul was deceived, thinking that he had obeyed the word of the Lord when he only partially obeyed. And Saul was saying, what's the problem? I'm still sacrificing to God. And that's the problem of Isaiah chapter 1, too. Israel was still sacrificing to God, but their hearts were far from the Lord. God's people are to obey. Psalm 1, the blessed man is the one who obeys the word of God. Revelation chapter 1, those who are blessed are those who obey the words of Jesus Christ. And then number 4, and I want to end my time here and touch on a very important topic. It's this truth: there is a proper way to approach the Lord. There is a proper way to approach the Lord. We must get rid of the notion that God doesn't care how we approach Him. That's what's being spread today. God doesn't care. God's lucky to have me in church today. That's the attitude of modern day Christianity. This church is blessed to have me sit in this pew. Wait, whoa. God does care how we approach Him. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And many argue that what we have read this morning in Exodus chapter 19 is Old Testament worship. And we are New Testament Christians, and God doesn't care anymore how we worship Him. That's the Old Testament way. We don't serve the Old Testament God. We serve the New Testament God. Wait a second, how many gods do you have? There's one God, and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all Scripture, Old Testament, New, is given for our instruction. And those who argue this, I have to point them to a few verses in the New Testament. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He is saying, live out your Christian life. Not that you have to perform your own salvation, but you live out your Christian life in a certain way. How? With fear, with a reverential awe, with a high regard and respect to God, and trembling, understanding that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We are accountable to Him. Hebrews 12:28-29, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. There's an acceptable way. How? With reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Fear and trembling, reverence and godly fear. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, in the inward man, from the heart, and in truth, according to what He has said in His word. There are two tragedies of Christianity in our day, and I will not only call them tragedies, I'll call them two great sins. There are two great sins that are widely accepted among evangelical circles, and they are as follows. The two great sins that we see in our day is Christians fail to prepare to meet God. And then Christians are casual in meeting God. They fail to prepare their hearts to meet God, and they are casual when it comes to the very meeting of God. Let me ask you, what is your routine to meet God personally daily? How do you prepare to meet Him? Many do not meet Him at all, let alone prepare. What is your routine to meet God on Sundays, the Lord's Day, through the preaching and teaching of His Word? I'm afraid in our day, Sundays for many are optional. The preaching of God's Word to many Christians is viewed as something insignificant, something that they can take or leave, something that they give themselves to if they have extra time. If I don't have anything on my calendar, okay, then I'll go to church. But do you see what that means? The meeting of God means nothing to them. Well, that's not all. Blame it on Christians. I think pastors and preachers are to blame for this because we've lowered the standard and we've not taught on these things. And Not only is there a failure to prepare to meet God, but there's a casualness in meeting God. Some may disagree, but I'm going to say it anyways. What have we turned the church into but a social gathering to a business? Coffee shops? Come in the auditorium with your lattes. Might as well bring your popcorn, too, and get some hot dogs. Let's have a carnival show. We have rock bands and bright lights and fog machines and pastors who stand behind a pulpit who are flippant and casual and humorous. They're in Hawaiian t-shirts and shorts and flip-flops. And this is all casual. Do you realize that false religions and false cults are more reverent to their false gods than many Christians are to their true God? Yeah, we can point our finger and talk about the false ways of the Catholics and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims. We can call out their false ways, but if you notice their worship, there is something reverent in their worship, sometimes more than Christianity. And God help us. This is a shame. It's no wonder that the church has lost its influence in the world. It's no wonder that God is not desired. Many Christians have brought the Holy One down to the same level as man. This is a shame. This is a real problem. Now, let me end with some practical help. I'm running out of time, but I have to say it because I've prepared it. I want you to hear it. Okay, we've addressed the problem, but then you say, so how can we fix it? Okay, let me give you some practical help. How can we prepare to meet with God? Let's just take the Lord's Day, for example, Sunday. All right, we have the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the praising of God. God has sanctified the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, as a day of gathering. We could trace that doctrinally throughout the New Testament. There are tens of millions of people meeting on this day for worship, to hear the Word of God, to receive it, so that they can obey it. So how can we prepare to meet with God? Number one, be conscious of it. Be conscious of meeting God on the Lord's Day. When you go to church, view it as an appointment, not with men, but with God. And if the preacher is truly preaching the Word of God, it's an appointment with Him. Now, most view preaching as moral entertainment, the gaining of knowledge, rather than the meeting with God. But we are here as we submit ourselves to God's Word, to meeting God. Do you realize this is the voice of God? The Old Testament and the New Testament are God's two lips by which He speaks to man. So we must be conscious of it. We're here, not for ourselves. We're here, not to socialize or hand out our business cards. We're here to meet with God. God, speak to us. Change us. We want to know You. And then number two, prepare. Prepare spiritually. Prepare your heart and your mind. And you need to do this even on Saturdays. A.W. Tozer says, if in our Saturday pursuits we are far from God's presence, we are not in very good shape to worship Him on Sunday. Ouch. The ouch was my part, not Tozer's quote. He says, if our mind is so far from the Lord on Saturdays, we won't be prepared to meet Him on Sundays. If our minds are filled with college football for 12 hours on Saturday, then there's nothing wrong with college football. But if our mind is fixed on the world and we just come in casually, not even thinking about what we're doing, we're not ready to meet with God. So we must prepare. Israel prepared. They had to wash their clothes. They had to take heed to themselves. And so we must prepare. Prepare Saturday. Prepare Saturday night. Pray before you go to bed. Oh, Lord, speak to me tomorrow. Be with the preacher. Maybe you'd read or meditate upon the Word as you awake Sunday morning. Your focus is on meeting the Lord and receiving His blessing. You read the Scriptures, you pray, and you confess sin as you prepare to meet with God. Sunday afternoon, maybe you would stimulate your mind with a good Christian book. Maybe take a break from social media. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Maybe you would refrain from secular influences, news, TV shows, movies. One pastor that I know, Alistair Begg, he said it was his personal preference not to turn on the news on Sundays. It just helps him. He's trying to fix his eyes on the Lord. There's so much depressing news in this world, but he wants to focus on the good news of Jesus Christ. So it's his personal preference to just not look at the news on Sundays. And this is a good preparation to meet with the Lord. And then not only a preparation spiritually, but a preparation physically. And we have that in Israel. They were to wash their clothes. They were to keep themselves pure. So is there a physical preparation to meet with God? I say yes. Well, how can we? Go to bed early. Some people stay up late on Saturday nights. And then they have excuses Sunday morning. Well, I'm too tired. I can't come. Well, what'd you do? Well, I stayed up, watched sports. I stayed up, watched movies. I played video games all Saturday night. What? Go to bed early. Make sure you're rested. Eliminate excuses. That's what we're doing. Set the alarm. Wake up early if need be. Avoid rushing. That's what you're doing. You're preparing yourself. Sunday mornings, the enemy's at work. He wants to attack. He wants to keep you from God's house. He wants to distract. So you're preparing to meet with God, avoiding the rush. Moms with little ones, you know what this is. My wife deals with it. We have 6 children. So she's preparing Saturday night. It's not easy to get clothing for 6 kids ready and iron shirts and then to make lunch. She's preparing Saturday night. She doesn't want to rush. I'm here at the office preparing to preach to you. She can't count on me. She brings them to church. So she's preparing Saturday night. Give enough time to make it to church. And give enough time to make it to church early. Don't come in late. We're meeting with God. Do you walk in late to a business meeting? Do you walk in late to a wedding? To a funeral? No, it's rude. It's irreverent. Why do we do it with church? Parents, teach your children the importance of Sundays. There's so much I want to say. Dress up. Show respect. And I'm not setting a specific sound standard. I'm not saying we all need to wear tuxes and bow ties. But there is something about dressing up. You would meet the president. Would you meet him in shorts and flip-flops if he were to invite you in the Air Force One for lunch? If you meet a high official for dinner, you go to a job interview, what are you going to wear? What should we wear to meet with the Lord? We prepare for things that are important to us. Do you realize that? We prepare for vacations. We prepare for trips to the beach. Military men here near 29 Palms, they get their hair cut. They press their shirts. They shine their shoes. There's a preparation. There's a meeting before the commander. God is our commander in chief. So that all sums up. There are preparations that are made for things that are special to you. The sports game, you put your jersey on. You print the tickets. You give time to make it to the stadium so you're early. You can find a parking spot. You can be there before the first pitch. What about the Lord? You go on a date with your spouse. Don't go on a date with your spouse smelling like body odor. You take a shower. You freshen up. Put the cologne on. You're looking sharp. This is important, but how much more to God? And I know people say, legalism, legalism, this is all legalism. I'm not setting a standard. I'm setting a principle. It seems like in our day, any sort of orderliness and passionate pursuit of God is labeled legalism. And we are so afraid of being called legalistic that we become loose and sloppy. Our disregard of Sundays and our disregard of preaching is a sin. It's dishonoring to God's word, and thus it grieves and quenches His Spirit. We think adultery and murder quenches God's Spirit. This quenches God's Spirit as well. A disregard towards God's word, towards His church, towards preaching. I'll end by saying our worship displays the character of God. How we worship God will demonstrate to others what God is like. That's why it's important. I need to end it there. Let's pray. Father, help us, teach us, humble us, grow us, forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.